lot to love about Christmas time. The lights, the trees, the cozy settings of a fireplace, hot cocoa, hot cider, Christmas music. It's this feeling of brightness and warmness. And personally, I love the traditions around Christmas. My family and I had several traditions we used to engage in all around Christmas time. And my favorite one, because I love movies and films, was that we would watch the same rotation of Christmas movies each year. So we would watch Elf, we would watch Home Alone, and several others, but my personal favorite was Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody seen that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Do you like the movie? No? Okay. I love It's a Wonderful Life. I love Jimmy Stewart, the actor as George Bailey. I love his voice, the transatlantic accent. What do you want, Mary? You want the moon? Just say the word. I'll throw a lasso around the moon. That's what I'll do. I'll give you the moon. I love Jimmy Stewart. But I always, something I loved about that movie is I always appreciated how authentic this movie was. One of the most real scenes is when George comes home. He's tired, frustrated, and he's really feeling hopeless because his Uncle Billy has lost $8,000 for his business, his building and loan. And his wife and his kids are decorating the home for Christmas, and they're all jolly and happy, and George is having none of it. He's completely disengaged, he's stressed, he's angry, he argues with his daughter's teacher, and he takes everything out on his wife and kids as they watch him have this real nervous breakdown while his daughter Janie is playing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's no dramatic music, there's no special effects, it's just the intensity of watching a man melt down after working so hard all throughout the movie to take care of everybody else in the town. It's as if it's all for nothing because he's lost this money. And here's what I'm trying to contrast with this. Christmas is a season with a particular ethos. There's a particular vibe to Christmas. All the decorations and the Christmas music and the sweet aromas are meant to make us feel calm and warm in the thick of winter. But what George Bailey's suffering teaches us is how fleeting all of those things actually can be. George, with his beautiful family, his wife preparing a delicious meal, his daughter playing the piano, his son hanging the star on the tree, none of those things could overcome the intense pain and sorrow he was feeling over the fact that he was about to lose his entire livelihood. So while there's so much about the Christmas season on a sensory level that is meant to bring about feelings of gladness and joy and thankfulness, I also want to recognize that the month of December might be difficult for you. Perhaps you've lost someone in this month, or maybe this month brings back painful memories of someone you've lost in the past. Maybe there's strained familial relationships, certain people that are hard to get along with or be around this time of year. Maybe it's lonely or particularly isolating for you during Christmas. Maybe there's financial struggles around this holiday. Whatever it might be that we're walking through this December, we need more. We need more than the sensory pleasures of Christmas to satisfy us. We need more than surface-level traditions to sustain us. We need more than the exchanging of gifts to give us the thrill of hope that we so desperately need, especially in our suffering. Because whether you're here and this season so far has been bright and life-giving for you, or whether this season has been hard and painful for you, our greatest desires for fulfillment are not going to be found in the cozy ethos of Christmas time. No matter how much these things might numb our pain or cover our shame or distract us from what's really going on, Because what you and I really need this time of year is something that will transcend that which is temporal. Something that will transcend that which is temporal. We need something eternal, eternal truth, an eternal anchor. Because while this season might be considered the most wonderful time of year, even at its most wonderful, it cannot bear the weight of our sin and our suffering. It cannot satisfy the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Seasons cannot bring you eternal peace and blessedness. Only a holy God can do that. Only truly good news can deliver us. So here's what I want to propose this morning. We need the real message of what Christmas actually is at its core. And here it is. It's the main message of the sermon, and it's what I believe is the message of Christmas in one sentence. God saves our world by entering into our world. God saves our world by entering into our world. And so what we're going to see from our text this morning is that this angelic message delivered to Mary, this child that she will bear, is going to change everything. Because the way that the Savior announced shows us the way that the Savior is to be received. So our main point is that God saves the world by entering into our world. And what we're going to see is that this happens in three movements. This makes up my 3 points, okay? So God saves our world by entering our world. This is based on his grace. That's verses 26 through 30. It's revealed in his Son, verses 31 through 33. And it's accomplished by his power. And then for our last point, we'll look at Mary's response to this news. And we'll see how she received it and how we might model that. Okay? Sound good? So let's jump in. Number one, this is based on his grace. Based on his grace. Let's look at verse 26. This will set the scene for us. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now the sixth month is the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. So we see here our first link in the Gospel of Luke between John the Baptist and Jesus. And it's significant because John precedes Jesus in earthly years, but will also precede Jesus ministerially. He's the one who will make straight the path of the coming Messiah. And then it says, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth. Now, I want you to really imagine this for a second, because if you're like me and this part of scripture is familiar to you, you probably picture the scene as Mary outside on a hilltop, and then suddenly Gabriel appears in overwhelming light and grandeur displays of holiness. But the text doesn't tell us that's how it happened. It just says he was sent to Mary. He probably just appeared to her in the form of a man. In fact, the thrust the text wants us to hone in on is where Gabriel was sent to, which was Nazareth. Nazareth is a small, obscure, rural village in northern Israel. And it's a city that is so insignificant to the scriptures. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It isn't mentioned in the Talmud. It isn't mentioned in the apocryphal literature. And it's not mentioned by the historian Josephus. God is going to show up in a town the size of Leroy, Texas. Anybody know where Leroy is? Exactly. It's outside of Waco. It's Nowheresville. So God's not showing up to Dallas, and he's not showing up to Houston or Austin or Fort Worth. It's Nazareth. It's Leroy. God loves to bypass the glamorous and the prestigious and use people from remote and obscure places to accomplish his purposes. You think you come from nothing or nowhere? You're in good company. So did Mary. So did Joseph. The location of the Savior in and of itself is a message about who God is and what he values. The smallest places can be utilized for the greatest of missions. Just look at Nazareth. We're going to keep going, verses 28 through 29. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, it's important to note that angels, when they speak, they're speaking on behalf of God. That's the main job description of an angel. In fact, that's what the word angel means in Greek. It means messenger. Angels deliver messages on behalf of God. So when Gabriel is speaking, we should take this as God's words to her. Not merely the original thoughts of Gabriel. This is God's message to Mary. So the greeting, he says, "Greetings, O favored one." Now remember, Mary is somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15 years old at this time. So when we read in verse 29 that she's greatly troubled and trying to discern what kind of greeting this might be, she's responding probably the way any teenager would at this point. What's going on? Favored one? What is this? What are you saying? Verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So he's reiterating the greeting that he said before. Now, this idea of favor is referring to grace. In other words, the angel is saying, "Mary, you are favored. You found grace with God." Remember, our main message is that the message of Christmas is that God saves our world by entering into our world, and this is first and foremost based on his grace. So the Christmas story begins with God's initiating grace to Mary. And so the question is, what did Mary do to favor such grace? What was it about Mary that had landed her in the unfolding plan of the redemption of the universe? Sometimes it's agitating when the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions, but other times it's beautiful. And this is one of those times, because the answer is nothing. Mary isn't from anywhere. Mary isn't special. She's a teenager engaged to Joseph, but there's nothing about Mary in and of herself that magnetizes her to God's favor and blessing. There's nothing about her status or her background or her legacy that wins God over. The text doesn't answer why God chose Mary in particular, and that's the point. Friends, there's nothing about me and there's nothing about you that draws God's affectionate favor. And we can wonder and we can ask all day long why God chooses some and not others, but if you're here and your faith is in Christ this morning, he chose you. You're saved by his grace, the immeasurable, undeserved gift of God. Like, isn't it amazing that there's nothing on your life's resume or my life's resume that qualifies you to receive God's grace? You could be the most experienced, well-connected, charismatic, powerful corporate leader in the nation with all the real estate and wealth and status you could ask for. But without the grace of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't be qualified to be a telemarketer in the kingdom of heaven. Because fundamentally, grace isn't about us. It's about the loving nature of the one who provides it. And listen, it's okay to be perplexed by that, because Mary, just like us, are inherently self-seeking, inherently self-absorbed, self-centered sinners. It's hard for someone outside of God's grace to grasp God's grace, because you can't earn it. You can't learn it. You can't be persuaded by it, and you can't achieve it. Because grace is not about you. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Do you possess the gift today? Are you alive in the grace of God? In this Advent season, is your life marked by the grace of God, or are you marked by sin? Are you marked by suffering? Are you marked by chaos and unrighteousness? There's good news. We don't have to be afraid. because it's on the basis of Christ's work in the gospel that we've found favor with God. That favor is not based upon our careers. It's not based upon our performance at work or our performance in the home. It's not based on our socioeconomic status. And it's certainly not based on our sins, which cling to us so closely. There's only one way that God brings salvation and deliverance, and it's through his grace alone. I wonder what it would look like for you to receive his grace today. Either for the first time or for the millionth time, the grace and the gift is revealed to us in his Son. It's based on his grace. So let's keep going. God saves our world by entering into our world, first based on his grace, and secondly, it's revealed in his Son. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So what will God's grace look like? How will we know it when it appears? This first sentence the angel speaks, it's not coincidental. In fact, the language is very precise. He's quoting a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 that gets fulfilled here almost verbatim. Listen to what Isaiah 7:14 says. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Gabriel doesn't use the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Meaning Mary and Joseph will not be the ones who name this son. This name has already been determined by God. Therefore, it's of monumental significance. The name Jesus is a Hebraic phrase. It's the phrase Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Listen to Matthew 1:21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name reveals his mission, to save his people from their sins. The very name of Jesus carries both the divine identity of Yahweh and his heart towards his people. From age to age, old covenant to new covenant, eternity past to eternity future, God is in the business of salvation. He's delivered his people from slavery and captivity. He's delivered them from the wilderness, from exile, and now he's going to deliver in the most personable way imaginable, by becoming human. God is going to reveal himself in the person of Jesus and in the name of Jesus. His name reveals his mission. But it gets better. Each sentence is building upon itself here. We know he's going to be called the Lord saves, but what else is he going to be called? The angel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, what does this mean? He's speaking, I think, on two levels here. He's speaking to the status that the child will become, but he's also speaking to the direction in which God approaches us. He's speaking to this reality of what we call incarnation. Incarnation is the simple but profound reality by which God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on human flesh and unites his completely divine nature with a completely human nature in one person. Okay? Two natures united to the one person of Jesus Christ without confusion, division, or separation. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And it's something that is completely unique to Christianity. And it's the central message of Christmas. Because if you look at other belief systems around the world, the secular atheist says that God cannot become man because there is no supernatural, only the natural. Judaism and Islam say that God is too great to become limited like that, to become human. But Christianity says what makes the Son the Most High is that he was able to become the Most Low. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, can come down to include the lesser. And everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is virtually the test of its greatness. Let me see if I can illustrate it with a silly personal story. So I grew up inside the church my entire life. I was in Mother's Day out, preschool. All of that was done in the context of the church. And every year, the preschoolers, the pre-K kids, got to be part of a nativity play. Nothing extravagant, just a cute little nativity scene to do in front of the church one Sunday with all the parents taking pictures. And so my preschool teacher was going around to the kids, asking them what roles they wanted to play in the nativity scene. And so the kids went around and, they were saying kind of all the usual suspects, Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men. But I wasn't really interested in playing any of those things. And so when my teacher got to me, she said, "Okay, Taylor, who would you like to be?" And I said rather nonchalantly and pretty immediately, I said, "I want to be God." And my teacher paused and said, she goes, "You want to be God?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Taylor, you can't be God. How do you think that's going to work? Like, what would you even wear? How do you think you could just be God?" And I said, "It's easy. You just put a white robe on me and a beard, and you can hang me from the ceiling, and I'll stretch out my arms, and I can be God." Now, of course, they laughed me out of the room, and I think for my insolence, they had me be the donkey or something like that. Quite a few levels removed from God. But the reason that's funny, and it's also pretty ridiculous, is that one, it's pretty good evidence for my own depravity, thinking I can become like God. Like, that's kind of Genesis 3 verbatim. But two, it makes no sense in any world that the lesser could become the higher. Any attempt to become God is not only treasonous and sinful, but it's also downright nonsensical. Because the created cannot become the creator. A human cannot decide to become divine. But in Christianity, the divine becomes human. God enters into our world. The higher becomes the lesser. And so to circle back to Lewis's point, what he's saying is that everywhere the great enters the little, the very fact that it can do so proves its greatness. Think of it this way. Only a joyful and peaceful person can enter into the sadness and despair of a broken person. Because joy and peace are the higher, and sadness and despair are the lower. So what we have in the incarnation is not just God entering into a world, but entering into our world. When the Son came to us, he came to us as one who was like us in every way. The Most High God is going to enter into the brokenness of our world to the point that by the end of his life, he would become the lowest human imaginable. But that was the plan all along. Because from the beginning of the Christmas story, Jesus goes to the low places, starting with Nazareth, a village which would one day reject him. You look at his disciples. His disciples were fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. These are friends in low places. But Jesus enters into their world. He dines with sinners. He chooses to be among the deathly sick and the outcasts of society. And then you look at his death. His death was of the lowest and most humiliating kind. Sentenced to a criminal's punishment, crucified on a wooden tree, wearing nothing. Being mocked and beaten and spat upon by his own image bearers. Killing the man that they had just praised days before. So Jesus has entered into our world. And friends, that means that he knows. He knows where you are this morning because he's been there before. We don't have a high priest who is able to unable to sympathize with our sorrows. He's been to the highest places and he's been to the lowest places, which means that you and I can trust him now. And the trust that we have for him lasts into eternity. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's enthroned right now at the right hand of the Father, and his kingdom will continue on forevermore. God saves our world by entering into our world, and this is revealed in his Son. So Mary now leads us to our third point, and this is a beautiful question from Mary. She's still confused. She's still stunned and baffled. She doesn't quite know what's going on, but she's pondering what the angel says. She's really thinking about it, and she asks this. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? In other words, okay, all of that sounds great, but how is this going to work? The Greek literally reads, how will this happen since I know no man? Meaning, I haven't had sexual relations with a man. She's engaged to Joseph, but she's not married to him yet. They haven't been with each other. So she's asking, how is this going to be possible, Lord? And by the way, there's a quick lesson for us just in the question. Number one, it shows that God welcomes our doubts, as Brad talked about last week. But number two, it demonstrates that we can be honest with God in prayer. Mary is sincere and she doesn't hide it. She brings it directly to the Lord. I love Braden's line in our new song, The Lord's Prayer. You can stream it on Spotify. He says, this is in the bridge. He says, teach us to pray with sincerity. That's what Mary's doing here. She's honest about where she is with this overwhelming news. She's confused, but she sincerely asks, and thankfully, she's going to receive a brilliant answer. So this is our third point, that it will be accomplished by his power. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit will come upon her. This is the power of the Most High. This is where we get the doctrine of the virgin birth in Christianity. And it's very much related to the incarnation. The virgin birth is that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary by the miraculous and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit without the involvement of a human father. In other words, her pregnancy and her birth are going to be supernatural. There's no rational way to explain this. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The same one who is hovering over the waters of creation in Genesis 1 is the same one who will overshadow Mary to bring forth the Son of God. This is a unique act in redemptive history. But it's crucial because through the power of this miraculous virgin birth, this child will be called holy. When we think of the word holy today, we think in terms of often reverential or ethereal, high and exalted, and it does mean that, but a lot of the time in the Bible, holy simply means set apart. Set apart. No one like him. He'll be completely other. In other words, the child will be like unlike any other child ever born. He's going to be completely God and completely man. Conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at this point, if you notice, you know, there's only one command given to Mary in this passage. The only task that she's assigned with is to name the child Jesus. A name, as we mentioned, which has already been selected. The rest of this, this from the incarnation to the virgin birth to the beginning of salvation, all of this is accomplished in the power of our triune God. And friends, this is what the Spirit does for us today. This is how salvation works. It always begins with God's initiative. He's the one who transforms. He's the one who regenerates. The Spirit is the one who awakens us to the iniquity of our sins and causes us to be born again. And we don't contribute to this work. You know what our only responsibility is in the saving, redemptive work of the power of the Spirit? It's to enjoy it. That's really the heart of repentance and faith. It's to enjoy Jesus. So my mom, she's a wonderful cook. She's very gifted in preparing and making meals. It fills her to to feed people and have people around the table, to eat quality meals. And this past Thanksgiving was no different. And every year, my extended family always does a good job of thanking her for the meal. They say, "This is delicious, great work, thank you." And my dad, without fail, will always cut in, the smart aleck he is, and say, "You're welcome, I worked really hard." And he's joking, of course, it's a typical dad joke, but it's because he didn't do anything. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does. Jesus prepares the banquet of salvation. He does the necessary work of going to the cross and rising again 3 days later. And then the Spirit opens our heart to the aroma and sweetness of salvation, and he gives us a seat at the table, at the banquet of his kingdom. He makes us lie down in green pastures to enjoy him. That's the heart of salvation. That he will be our God and we will be his people, his bride. All we do is sit down at the table and enjoy what he's prepared because it's all in his power. So some of you here today, we're Christians. We know this. We believe it. We embrace it. But a lot of time has passed since we first became Christians. Today isn't your day of salvation. Today, you have problems. Today, you're in a bind. Today, you're hurting. You're not well. Maybe you're anxious or feel fearful. Maybe you're in the midst of conflict. Maybe you just find yourself feeling hopeless for whatever reason this Advent season. You just don't know your way out. I want to encourage you. Let this last phrase of Gabriel's message to Mary minister to you. Because as if everything he said wasn't profound enough, he concludes with this: "For nothing will be impossible with God." Friends, if the Spirit of God can cause the conception of a baby in the womb of a virgin, if the same Spirit has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, if he pours himself out at Pentecost with signs and wonders and miraculous deeds beyond our imaginations, if he can transform our dead hearts and make us alive in Christ, then there's truly nothing that is impossible with God. If God can save you and God can save me, the most wretched of sinners, there's nothing that he cannot do. But see, this is where I fall short. This idea of believing that nothing is impossible with God. I've been fortunate enough over the last 3.5 years that this church has been planted to see the Lord do extraordinary things. But still to this day, I will doubt God's power with my own faithlessness, even in ministry. I put limits on what God can and cannot do. There's so many aspects about the church that I took for granted, especially in church planting. And one of those things is the inner workings of a church service. It takes a lot of people, a lot of volunteers to do this every week. And if you're on a volunteer team, thank you. Hospitality, setup, teardown, kids workers, our band. It takes a lot of sacrifice to make a service like this happen. Now, RHC, we've been blessed to be able to meet in several places over the span that we've been planted, but there's a lot of things that constitute a healthy place to meet. You need seatings, you need good seating, you need working air conditioning, especially in Texas. You need reliable quality equipment. And when one of those things goes out, for me at least, it feels like the sky is falling. So I remember 2 years ago, we met at South Hills High School for the first time. It was March 27th, 2022. For those of you who were there, we spent the whole day the day before installing all this new equipment. We got brand new sound equipment. We got a projector screen. We got new TVs. We got new microphones, everything. It was very involved, took a lot of time, a lot of effort. And we got everything set up. It was all working until 20 minutes before the service started that Sunday before, the speakers went out inexplicably. They just stopped working. And I wanted to melt. Like, I'm already a perfectionist, but when things don't work, especially brand new things that you pay a lot of money for, I expect those things to deliver. And so I'm flustered. And I remember Brad coming to me and saying, we need to pray. We need to have free service prayer. We need to pray. Everything in me did not want to. Time was short. We needed to fix the problem. There was already people coming in. We had to do something. But I'm not good with our board or our speakers or troubleshooting those things in general. So very anxiously, I forced myself into prayer. And part of our pre-service prayer was we prayed that the speakers would start working. And sure enough, 10 minutes before, inexplicably, they came back on. No explanation, no diagnosis. They just started working right on time. And anybody that was there that showed up later would never know. No one would ever know. And friends, I can tell you, Sunday after Sunday, since this church has been planted, there's been at least a dozen moments like that, where something goes wrong, something goes out, I'm not sure how we're gonna have service. There's vending machines that were in the aisle one Sunday that I wasn't sure how we were gonna move those. There were tables, their air conditioning would go out. But every single time, the Lord just fixes it. He just delivers. Like, to the point that I have to say that it's supernatural. And it's just a reminder of God's power, that I'm not the one running this, that we're not the ones in charge of this church. This church belongs to Him, not me. The things that I make out to be a super big deal really do truly pale in comparison to the power of God. Friends, God knows the intricacies of the problems that you're facing today. He knows it better than you do. He knows about the conflict with your family. He knows about the situation at work. There's nothing too complex or too large, or for that matter, even too small, that's outside of His purview. He knows all of it. He's sovereign over all of our lives. And so many times in your life and in my life, He's the one that by His power is able to accomplish what's outside of our control. That's what Mary understood by this message. So let's look at Mary's response to the message of Christmas. This is what we'll close on. Mary says, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a prayer. How do we respond to the good news of the gospel? How do we respond to what feels impossible to us? Total surrender and active receptivity. Let it be to me according to your word. This is a prayer of relinquishment. This is Mary saying, okay, I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm your servant. I'm your child. I give everything over to you. My future, my ideas, my purpose, I give it all to you. That's what genuine faith looks like in the New Testament, in the Christian life. So I wonder if you've ever said that to God. I wonder that if in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of you facing what feels like impossible, I wondered if you bothered to bring Jesus into that moment, what would happen? We've been talking about the power of God to accomplish His purposes, but what I haven't mentioned is that God's power is displayed most fully when we're at our weakest. It's exactly what Jesus says to Paul's thorn in the flesh. My power is made perfect in weakness. Because too often, I exhaust all my options and willpower until I'm weary and tired, and then I go to Jesus for help. But Mary teaches us not only to surrender to it, but to actively receive it, to go to Him first, because she knows that she's not the answer. She's not the Christ. She recognizes her weakness and her confusion, even in the midst of her hesitative impulses. Because understand, church, it's not as if there's no cost factor for Mary in this moment. She's not just saying, okay, Lord, whatever. In receiving this message and surrendering her life to the Lord's purposes, she knew she would be ostracizing herself from her family, from her friends. She's probably going to lose her fiance, Joseph, whom we learn later was planning to divorce her quietly. Mary doesn't know that God is going to send an angel to Joseph in his dream to tell him what's going on. She doesn't know that. Because Gabriel isn't going to fill her in on the rest of the game plan. Mary says, okay, Lord, let it be according to your word. And we expect the next thing to happen would be Gabriel saying, all right, good. Now that you're on board, here's the game plan. Here's what's going to happen next. You need to go to Elizabeth and you need to get your nails done and have a little baby shower and sing a really pretty song, and then John's going to be born. Then you need to go to the city of David, which is in Bethlehem, to get registered for the Roman census. And while you're there, you need to make sure you reserve an Airbnb to have the baby, because it's going to be pretty packed in Bethlehem and all the hotels are going to be booked. Otherwise, you're going to have to find a feeding trough, but you need to make sure it's the right size for the swaddling clothes. He doesn't say that. It didn't go that way. Instead, Mary surrenders herself to God's plans, and then Gabriel departs. He leaves. And so the lesson for us is that when we surrender ourselves to God's will and submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, we're not always going to know what we have to do next. But that's the nature of courageous faith. It's about following Jesus and going to the place you know he's leading you. A.W. Tozer, he puts it this way. He says, unbelief says this. Unbelief says some other time, but not now. Some other place, but not here. Some other people, but not us. Faith says anything God did anywhere else, he will do here. Anything he was willing to do any other time, he will do now. Anything God ever did for any people, he's willing to do for us, if we will yield and obey. The message of Christmas is that God saves our world by entering into our world. And he does so on the basis of his grace, revealed in his Son, and accomplished in his power. And our response is one of surrender and active reception to this wonderful plan of good news, that we might go forward and walk boldly by faith and not by sight. So let's do this together, church. Let it be to us according to his word. Amen. Let's pray.